Turn with me to John chapter 3. You know, the scripture is a treasure trove of truths that we as Christians cling to. There are certain verses that we all know and will never forget. If you learned Bible verses as a child, and most kids know several Bible verses, and hopefully they come to mind in the appropriate circumstance, and hopefully they orient our minds so that we can see our circumstance in the light of the truth of God's Word. That's the great thing about memorizing Scripture. But sometimes those individual verses can take on a life of their own apart from the context in which they're written. People often use verses out of context and sort of hijack the text for their own meaning to say what they want to say. They pull a verse out of its context. There's a saying that says, a text without a context is a pretext. And in police work, we have a thing called the pretext phone call. And, you know, a pretext is sort of when you, is a screen that blocks the true purposes or the meaning of your actions or statement. When detectives have an informant or a witness, and they use this witness to call a suspect, they call the person who they believe committed a crime and engage them in casual conversation. They're trying to elicit an incriminating statement from that person. So that is called a pretext phone call. The informant is using a casual conversation with a friend as a pretext for obtaining evidence. In the case of Christians using Scripture in this way, I don't think that most Christians, at least I hope that most Christians, aren't doing it with the intent of being deceptive. And I don't think that they are. But we as fallen creatures, as because of the what's called the noetic effects of the fall, we can be deceived ourselves by the fallacies in our own minds and the fallacies in the world. And so we can use Scripture improperly to give veracity to our thoughts. Part of the effects of the fall is that we struggle to understand Scripture. And so we use it in some way that is untruthful. I've been guilty of this, and I probably will again. John 3:16 is by no means immune to this. It's probably one of the most famous verses, if not the most famous verse in the Bible, at least in the Christian world. Probably the most memorized verse. It is generally when Bible translators are going to translate the Bible into another language, I understand that John 3:16 is generally the first verse that they translate. But if you're like me, when you hear the book of John or even the third chapter of John, what automatically pops up into your mind is John 3:16. When somebody asks you about God's love, probably John 3:16 is the first thing that pops in your mind. And when you read the first half of John 3, verse 16 may jump off the page at you and overshadow the rest of the passage. Just because of the sheer number of times you've heard it or how much you have it ingrained in your head, even when we read this passage, I confess that when I read this passage, I struggle with understanding the context of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, because John 3:16 jumps off the page at me because it is so ingrained in my memory. But it's a verse worthy of its prominence in our minds, but I think we miss some things when we make it stand on its own apart from its context. So today what I'd like to do is to make certain that we put John 3:16 into its proper context. There are thousands of sermons in this passage of Scripture in John 3:1-21. I'm not going to be preaching those thousands of Scriptures today. So I'm going to be skipping over some very important things. I'm going to be skipping over some things that you might see that you think, well, why didn't he say that? Or why didn't he bring this out? All I'm trying to do today is to get an overview of John 3, of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, and for us to put John 3:16 in its proper context so we see it as that conversation. If you get nothing else out of the message today, I hope that you will have dwelt on the passage as a flow of thought that's tied together, interrelated and inseparable. And it's been my prayer over the last week that in dwelling on it, you will look to Christ and worship. Remember that John likely wrote this sometime around 80 AD, after the destruction of the temple. He probably wrote this from Ephesus. There are many different philosophies and religions that were floating around the Greco-Roman world at the time. Many of these philosophies and ideas about religion had both effects on Judaism and Christianity, but they also were affected by Judaism and Christianity. And some of the sects were hijacking parts of Christianity and Judaism for their own purposes, their own philosophies. Reading the historical framework for John's Gospel from Andreas Kostenberger's book entitled A Theology of John's Gospel and Letters, he made it clear that after the destruction of the temple, the Judaism struggled to maintain their focus. They struggled for a focal point. Remember, the temple itself was the focus of their religious life. The sacrifices, the Holy of Holies there, the pilgrimages to the temple. And without the temple, I got the picture reading that they were kind of like orphan children, or maybe orphan children is too strong of a term, but maybe untethered from the mother ship, so to speak. Maybe they were wondering, where do we go from here? Where do we as Jews go from here without the temple? And remember that many of the Christians were Jewish. Many of the early Christians of that day were not only Jewish, but many of them observed the law still. That's why Paul was prompted to write things in Romans and Galatians to correct Christian thinking, to show people that the law was not the way to God, especially for the Christians. Well, for anybody, but for Christians, they should understand that the law was a pointer to Christ. But now that the fulfillment has come, the pointer has gone away. So I think that the Spirit moved John in this wake after the destruction of the temple and the things that were going on in the first century, to take an opportunity to write an apologetic or a persuasive argument for Christ as the answer for every Jew and every Gentile. He kind of points the way in chapter 1, verse 14, when he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. And in 2:18 through 21, when the Jews asked Jesus for a sign for his authority for coming in and cleansing the temple, as we remember he did, he tells them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And we know from John's words that after his death and resurrection, that the disciples realized that he was speaking of himself at that moment. So I think John is taking this opportunity to show those who are struggling with that, the aspect of the temple going away, that the temple remains in Christ, that we still have the temple, and that we need to realize that the temple is not a temple made with hands. It is Christ. I think that's his main objective in the gospel. I think that his main objective in the gospel, and in part through this narrative, is that men, Jew and Gentile alike, would look away from themselves and any religious trappings, any religious focal points, but they would look away from any of those things in favor of Christ. And that Christ Jesus would be everything of value to them. John 20 says that these signs were written. There are many signs that Jesus did, but John picked specific signs written down, that he wrote down so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life in his name. I think another major theme for John in his gospel is to reveal that if anyone does look away from themselves to Christ, if anyone does look away from religion to Christ, it is because God has already done work in them. Not because they figured it out on their own, but because they were smarter or better or more pious or more humble, but because God himself did a decisive action from his love toward them. And hopefully that will come out in this message. A couple of years ago we looked at John 1, where John addressed and corrected the Greek idea of logos. He calls Christ the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The word there is logos, and at the time, as you recall, that there was this Greek philosophy of the logos, which was not a personal being, but was a force that through which the world and the universe was created, but it was this impersonal thing. And John is saying this Jesus Christ, this the logos is a person. It is God. It was with God. It is the person, Jesus Christ. I think he purposefully did that. He used that philosophical idea in the same way that Paul used the idea of the unknown God when he was preaching in the Areopagus in Acts 17 in Athens. Here in chapter 3, John addresses and corrects a different religious thought, a different philosophical thought, but it's specifically he's addressing and correcting Nicodemus's distinctly Jewish religious trappings. But as we will see, the implications are for everyone. They are for all mankind, for the whole world, in fact. So before we go to our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, indeed there is much in this passage that we are going to be skipping over today. Your word is so full of truth and meaning and light that 1,000 sermons are not enough to contain this passage. Father, as we look to it, help us to put it into context. Help us to understand John's thought process, which he's getting from Christ's conversation with Nicodemus, so that we would understand Christ better, so that we would understand your love better, so that we would be moved to worship you in spirit and truth, in the light of your word. as one of the songs said earlier, Father, enliven me, make me bold to preach. Give me clarity in where I am lacking, Father. Use your Spirit to make up for my lack in the ears of the hearers here. Father, we are going to be skipping over some connections. Father, I pray that as those here may see certain connections, that they would be prompt to look at those connections in more detail on their own, and that Christ would be glorified in their contemplation of Him. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. John 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to Him, How can these things be? Jesus answered, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. As we look at this passage, I'd like you to consider three points today, and I'll give them to you as I go through them. There's many more things going on here, as I've said before, but I'm not going to say that these things are even the main points, but these are the ones that I want to consider today. I've broken them up into four points, but there's actually one of them is in two parts, so it's actually three points. One in two parts, and then two that are sandwiched between those two parts. The first one is man's right approach to Christ is a work of God. The second point is that the one and only object of faith and worship for salvation in all the world is Jesus Christ. And the third is that all mankind, Jew and Gentile, is in darkness and under condemnation by default. As a product of the fall, we are all born in sin and darkness and under condemnation. And then we'll follow it up with the second part of the first point, man's right of push to Christ is the work of God. In 3:1, John introduces the person who comes to Christ as Nicodemus. And I want you to see that there's a contrast between Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 1, and John the Baptist over in chapter 1, verse 5. Look at chapter 1, verse 5. I'm sorry, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. Remember John the Baptist in his mother's womb when Mary, who has come from just hearing that she will give birth to Jesus, who will save the people from their sins. Mary goes to Elizabeth, her cousin, and Elizabeth is pregnant with John the Baptist, and John the Baptist leaps in her womb at the sound of Mary's voice. So you have, in other scriptures, you have the idea that the Spirit of God was working in John from his mother's womb. But here you have Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee. He is a ruler of the Jews. He has spent the better part of his life, maybe close to all of his life, even from childhood, preparing to be a Pharisee. He is said by Jesus to be the teacher of Israel. He is one of the rulers, so he's a part of the Sanhedrin, and he is one of a very small elite group of religious leaders in Israel. And he comes to Jesus by night. He comes to the light of the world by night. And what does he say about Jesus? John the Baptist has already testified that he is the light who enlightens everyone. He's also testified that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Remember when John the Baptist is baptizing and Jesus comes and he points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Nicodemus, who knows all of the Scripture, all of the Old Testament Scripture, should have a very good working knowledge of it, should be expecting the Lamb of God. He approaches Jesus at night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him." So, one of the greatest religious authorities of the day does not know how to approach Christ. And what does Christ say about that? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is there standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he doesn't recognize his king. Jesus tells him that there is a necessity of spiritual rebirth. You must be born again. In the 9 o'clock hour before the summertime hit, we started a 12-part series on the new birth. We did 6 out of that series, and we're going to do 6 more. If you didn't catch the first part of it, come for the second part. We have the DVD here. Borrow it. Steve Wasson does a very good job of exposing the different aspects of the new birth. And then join us again when we start up in either late August or early September with the last six parts. But Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't know what he's talking about. How can a man be born again when he's old? Jesus says again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This should have pointed Nicodemus' mind to the passage in Ezekiel where the prophet, the Lord says through the prophet that I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I will put a new spirit in you, give you a new heart, and I will put my spirit within you. I will give you a new heart. But he's not even thinking in those terms. He's not thinking in a spiritual way. He's thinking, how can a man be born again when he's old? He can't get back into his mother's womb. I don't know what you're talking about. And then Jesus says, truly, Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus is telling him, flesh doesn't beget spirit. Flesh begets flesh. I'm not talking to you about physical birth. I'm talking to you about spiritual birth. Spirit is spirit. Consider over in verse 27, I know that's not a part of our context here, but consider over in verse 27 what John the Baptist says when they ask, they're having this discussion about purification, and people are, his disciples and some Jews who are talking about purification are pointing to Christ, and they're saying, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. And John answers and says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. And then later in John's Gospel, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to mention it, John chapter 6, verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. John exposes this theme as he witnessed the Gospel taking place, as he witnessed the life of Christ taking place, and as he writes his Gospel, he exposes this theme throughout the life of Christ in his Gospel specifically. Nicodemus doesn't even recognize the earthly effects of the Spirit's work. I think that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, I've told you earthly things and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is in response to Nicodemus' question, how can these things be? I think that what Jesus is pointing to is that I've told you that you hear the wind blowing. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. So it is with everyone who believes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see the effects of the Spirit's work in their life. John's told them, I've told you earthly things, and you don't believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If you don't believe the work of the Spirit's life done and manifested in the life of a believer, if you don't recognize that, how are you going to understand if I tell you how this comes about? It's not going to register with you unless you are born again. You know, I'll move on. The one and only object of faith, point number two. the one and only object of faith and worship for salvation is in the world is Jesus Christ for all the world. In verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Remember in this section that he's talking to a Pharisee. He is talking to one who, in his concept of Messiah, the Messiah is going to come and is going to set up the earthly reign. The Messiah is going to come and is going to restore the kingdom. He's going to kick out all of the usurpers, take care of whoever it is that is occupying them, kick Rome out in this particular case. It says later in John that John knew that some who were responding to his signs in Jerusalem, they were going to try and take him by force and make him king. And so he withdrew from them. The Jewish idea is that when Messiah comes, he is going to be this larger-than-life king who is going to set up his reign and sit on the seat of David and restore the nation as it should be in their minds. Remember also that they followed Moses. That they have set their hope on Moses and the keeping of his law. And there was a myth. It is described in apocryphal literature, a literature that is between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Moses, when he went up to get the law, actually ascended to heaven and brought down the law. And that may be what Christ is alluding to here whenever he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." There's a contrast that goes throughout John of Moses and Christ. The superiority of Christ over Moses and the law is a theme that continually pops its head up, and I think that this is what's going on here. Also, in verse 16 it says, "For God so loved the world." World, the word for world here is not, as some would say, the Jewish world. I heard that the other day, that this was he was speaking of the Jewish world, that God loved the Jewish world, as opposed to the Gentile world, as opposed to the Greek world, or the Egyptian world, or the Arab world. Those are words that we use today. They are not the words that they used then to describe those different groups. And in John's Gospel, typically when he says world, he's talking about the totality, the general totality of fallen humankind. He is not talking about the ball. He's not talking, you know, this earth. He's not he's not talking about worldly things, such as maybe idols that we have and hold. He is talking about the totality of the general totality of fallen mankind. And I want to take you to a couple of places that illustrate this. 1:9-10. If you turn back to 1:9-10. "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him." So might make you think that he's talking about the terrestrial ball, but then he says, he goes on to say, he came to his, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Look again in verse 29 of chapter 1. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Christ did not come to die for this planet. He came to die for people. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 42. John chapter 4, verse 42 says, and this is the people who are responding to Christ after Christ spoke to the woman at the well, and she went back and she told all these people about him, and they came and they heard him. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of you that we said, or it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Turn over to John chapter 6, verse 33. John is talking about being the bread of from heaven. Starting in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And later he says, "The bread that I will give for the world is my flesh. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." That's in verse 51. One last place is in chapter 12, verse 19. There are other places, but these are the ones that I've selected for today. Chapter 12, verse 19, the triumphal entry, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Right after that he says, I know that in your Bibles there's probably a break there, but in the original there is no break. There are no headings. There are no verse markings. He says, "Look, the world has gone after him. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" You have the Jewish world and the Gentile world coming to see Jesus there. They are all a part of the world. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, the other thing I'd like to point out in verse 16 itself, John 3:16, is that God so loved the world. Now, when we think of God's love, we think of it as a continuing thing. And the question here is, what did God mean when he says God so loved the world? I would have to agree with most of the commentators who say that this is God's love in action. This is how God loved the world. It includes the degree of God's love because of the gift given. But this is something that was done for us. He loved the world in this way. It doesn't say, for God so loves the world that He gave His only Son. But He loved the world. He gave the world His Son to show His love. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish. I think that what John is doing here, what Jesus is doing here for Nicodemus, is He's saying, you have Moses. You've put your hope in Moses. Later in the Gospel, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you look to Moses because on him you've set your hope. But he wrote of me. Jesus is giving them a picture of that here. He's telling Nicodemus, your hope is in Moses. Your hope is still in the serpent on the pole that became an idol that Hezekiah destroyed because it had become an idol. But God loved the world in that He sent His Son. That when His Son is lifted up, whoever believes in Him will be saved. You think that God loved Israel. God loved Israel and gave Moses and the law to Israel to point to Christ. God gave His Son for the life of the world, so that whoever believes in Him, Jew and Gentile, will be saved. I think that that is coming through here. He says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Remember, as a Jew expecting Messiah, Israel is still the restoration is for Israel. It is not for the world. The world is going to be judged. The world is going to be kicked out of Israel. The Messiah is going to come and reign over Israel. That's what's going on in the mind of the Jew. When the Messiah comes, when they say, hey, this is the Messiah here, put Him on the throne of David. Jesus is saying, God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He didn't send His Son into the world for their judgment. He sent His Son into the world that the world might be saved through Him. The whole world. And whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Remember God's words to Abraham after offering up Isaac. Genesis 22:18, He says, in your offspring all the nations of the world will be blessed. And in Galatians 3:16, Paul says that Genesis 22 promise referred to Christ. He says that it's through Christ that the world will be blessed, that the nations will be blessed. God loved Israel and gave them Moses, the law, and the prophets, and the temple worship, and the sacrifices as a testimony to the nations of God's love. But God loves the world in that He gave His only, unique, one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever believes in Him will be saved. Like the believers that were already present in the world when Jesus and Nicodemus was talking about this, like the believers that were the evidence of the Spirit's work in their life. The third point that I wanted to bring up is that all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, are in darkness and under condemnation by default. Verse 6 of chapter 3. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. 18 through 22, he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Those who don't believe in Christ are already in a state of condemnation because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Not only are they in a state of condemnation, but they love the darkness rather than the light. That's why they're in a state of condemnation, because in their flesh, they want darkness rather than light. Here is he is talking to the arguably one of the most religious, one of the most obedient men to the word, and he's saying that those who don't believe in Christ are going after darkness because their works are evil. Think about that. And in you can kind of get a picture of that, because at the beginning, Nicodemus does most of the talking, and then as Jesus does more talking, Nicodemus does less talking. At this point, Nicodemus' jaw is probably on the ground, thinking, what are you saying? And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. It's true. In verse 36, John says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, what? Remains on him. Those who are under condemnation, the wrath of God is upon them. We are under condemnation as a condition of the fall. But it is not because of something that was done outside of ourselves. It is because of our character, because of our nature. As product of the fall, that is our nature is flesh. We run to sin. We run to darkness. We run away from God. Many churches are seeker sensitive, but fallen mankind are not seekers. They are seekers after things that are not God. God is the seeker. Men in their flesh and darkness will come to Jesus that is a good teacher or an example, but not as the Lamb of God. Nicodemus came to Jesus thinking he's a teacher. Many people believe, quote unquote, believe in Jesus as something. They believe Jesus was a good teacher. They believe Jesus was a prophet. They believe all kinds of things about Jesus, but they do not believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They do not believe that he is the Word made flesh through whom the world was created, and that he is the light of the world. We are fallen. So what is the remedy of our fallenness and our inability to see the kingdom unless the Lord does a work? It is the fact that God does a work in us. Our right approach to Christ, our believing in Christ for who he is because God has done a work in us. Who are the whosoevers will believe? Who will believe? Who are those who will believe? Look at verse 20. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. Why do they come to the light? So that it may be clearly seen that their works, that his works, have been carried out in God. Those who are believing in Christ, Jesus is telling Nicodemus, those who are believing in Christ now, that is the physical manifestation of the Spirit of God that has given them new life. All who come to Christ manifest that is that God's Spirit has been working within them. If you think about the trees on our coastline, as I was going through this, I was thinking, there was some wind blowing, and I was thinking about the coast, and I was thinking about, boy, how I would like to be at the coast doing this study right now. If you go to our coastline, what do you see? You see trees that are all pointing one direction. Trees are all leaning to the east. Why is that? If you took somebody out there who'd never experienced the wind, someone who may have lived in a bubble all their life because of some medical problem or something, probably wouldn't happen, but just go with me. You take them out there, and it's a calm day. There's no wind at all. They've never seen the wind. They've never felt the wind on their face. There's no wind blowing, but they see all these trees growing in this weird way. They see the evidence of the wind having been blowing on these trees. The wind here almost constantly blows from the ocean. And that's one of the most beautiful things about our coastline is all these windswept trees that are growing in one direction. It's the evidence of the wind blowing. The repentance and faith of the believer lived out is the evidence of the Spirit's work in their life. When someone sees Christ, looks upon Him and believes, it is the evidence. When John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. We say amen to that. Whoever believes, anyone believes. From my perspective, anyone can believe. It could be anyone. It could be the most vile murderer in prison. It could be the most vile dictator. It could be the most religious person in some cult. I don't get to choose who believes, and it's the Spirit's work. God loves with such a great love that He sent Christ to be the offering for sin for those who would believe. But God's love is seen to be even more glorious because He did that knowing that no man would believe. Why doesn't He just snuff us out, send us all to hell like we deserve, and be done with it? No, but He comes to us in our darkness. In our running from Him, in our fleeing from Him, in our running to everything but Him, in our hatred and rejection of Him, and He sends His life-giving Spirit into our dead hearts to give us new life and to move us from condemnation to light. Darkness doesn't produce light. Darkness does not produce light. Men do not figure it out on their own. That which is flesh is flesh. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Or the flesh is no help at all. Thank God for 2 Corinthians 4:6. It is God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shown into our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it is because God has shown into your hearts by His Spirit to reveal His glory in the face of His Son. Apart from that, we don't see His glory. We won't see His glory in order to believe. So what do we do with this? What do we do with John 3:16 in its context? We may say, as some accuse us, why preach or evangelize? Why call men to believe if the Spirit must move? Some do wait, and I've been guilty of that myself. But what if God's will is for the tool of the Spirit? The tool that the Spirit uses to give new life is the gospel call. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Where Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say into your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Move on down to verse 14. Actually, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. It is the will of God that His Spirit's tool to open the eyes of the sinner to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ is the preaching of the gospel. Paul writes this after the part in 9 where he talks about God's sovereignty over men. He says, no, but we must preach. So then you share the gospel. When you share the gospel, you know that you have full confidence. You can have full confidence knowing that the results are the Lord's. You preach the gospel and you leave it to the Lord. Either His Spirit is moving or it is not. There is no one who is so debased and vile that the Spirit's use of the gospel cannot reach them. And there is no religious person so deceived or self-righteous that the Spirit cannot regenerate them and humble them. And there is no messenger so inept that God cannot use them. When I'm up here, I cling to the story of Balaam and his donkey. And I take great comfort in remembering that Charles Spurgeon recited every step that he would go up to his pulpit and to preach. He would say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, because he knew that if no matter what he said up there, if the Spirit was moving, men's hearts would be changed. Charles Spurgeon knew this because the Lord had used what he calls a silly preacher to save him. Listen to Charles Spurgeon's conversion story. You may have read it or you may have heard it. It's pretty popular, but I thought it was in some ways humorous, but certainly appropriate for this message. This is taken from his autobiography. "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning. While I was going to a certain place of worship, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I don't think I've ever been in a Methodist church or certainly never been in a primitive Methodist church, but I've been in some loud churches. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved." This is Charles Spurgeon, who grew up in the church, went to church every Sunday, but he had a sense of guilt. He knew God's law, and he knew God's law was binding upon him, and he was melancholy until the day of his salvation, because everyone even knew him as being a melancholy child, because he had this sense of guilt, this sense of oppression by the law, a sense of his own condemnation. "I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something or of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it's well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was from Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It's just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, yes, he said in his broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus says, look unto me. Come on, ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And when he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. And then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, I suppose. But I had not been accustomed to having remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow struck right home. He continued, and you will always look miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. And then lifting his hands, he shouted only as a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with the one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. And then there the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you will be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered by God, and now I can say, e'er since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And it certainly was for him. Are you looking to Christ this morning when you contemplate Christ? Are you considering him as a son of the living God who took on our flesh and not only experienced and dealt with our sin, but became our sin on the cross? He became our sin on the cross so that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. If you contemplate Christ like that, then praise God. He has done a work in your heart and given you new life. But there's no place for pride, because if God just held the offer out to you, you would have run. But you believe because the Spirit has given you ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe. Are you looking elsewhere? Have you contemplated Christ as a teacher, as a way, as a prophet, as one of many ways? Do you feel the weight of the law's condemnation? So you come to church thinking that being here singing songs or being religious will appease God, or that it will ease your sense of guilt. Hanging out with religious people is not the way. Hanging out with Christians is not the way. Religion itself is not the way. The church is not the way. Jesus is the way. He is not a way, but the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. Look to Him and only Him. Point others to Him and only Him. Father, we thank you for one way to come to you. That way is Christ. Father, we recognize that we are born under condemnation. We are born in darkness. And in our state of fallen man, we can't see your kingdom. We need your Spirit to give us new hearts, to wash us and make us clean, to remove scales from our eyes so that we can see your kingdom and your King and our King. Father, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, no doubt there are small children here, Father, for these little ones and anyone else here who is not looking only to Christ. Father, send your Spirit to give them new life. Give them new birth with a new heart and a new spirit to accept the things of God, to believe in Christ, to embrace Him, to cling to the cross of Christ. To continually look to Him for their everything. Father, for those of us who know You, remind us of what it cost You and Your Son to purchase our release from the condemnation that we were under. Remind us that we did not figure this out on our own. Remind us also that we can share the gospel with great confidence because Your Spirit is at work. Calling all who You are saving to Yourself. And that as we share the gospel, if the light goes on, Father, it is from You. It's not because we were eloquent. It's not because we were thoughtful. It is because Your Spirit is moving so that You would get the glory and not us. Father, also impress upon us that it is Your will that we share the gospel. It is the tool of the Spirit is the preaching of Your word, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How are they to believe without one to preach? It's the way that You have designed and ordained it, Father. Remind us of these things, Father. I pray that as we remember these things, as we share the gospel, friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, that Your Spirit would be at work, that we would see and hear the Spirit's movement. In Christ's name.